As we continue our work through the various songs of creation, let's turn to Psalm 139. Psalm 139 this morning. The hymns that we sing each week are affirmations of our theology and of our worldview. Often heard growing up in the church that the hymns were preparatory. The hymns were there to quiet our hearts and to remove distractions and to help us focus our minds. And while that's all very true, I hope that you view our hymns as more than just preparation. They are affirmations, affirmations of the deepest truths that we cherish. And that is equally true of the Psalms. These Psalms are very theologically dense. Now, in the third stanza of Psalm 139, David's reflection on the Creator becomes very personal. Yahweh didn't merely create all things, Yahweh created David. Yahweh created me. Psalm 139 is the most personal and the most relational song of creation that we're going to examine in this series. And again, for David, knowledge of God is relational. The truths that David affirms are not abstract dogmas or cold creedal indicatives. The truths affect David's mind, his emotions, his will, his desires. Now, in the first stanza, verses 1 through 6, David celebrates God's exhaustive knowledge of himself. If you're outlining the psalm, that's my summary, verses 1 through 6, Yahweh's exhaustive knowledge of David. Let's read it together. O Lord Yahweh, you have searched me and known me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways. Even before a word is on my tongue, behold, Yahweh, you know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. At the conclusion of our Wednesday night service, Brother Andrew Neptune prayed and asked God to show us His perfections. Well, in this stanza, David acknowledges God's perfect knowledge. And that includes His perfect knowledge of us. Notice in verses 1 and 3 the term search. The Hebrew term refers to a thorough examination or an exhaustive search of something. In Deuteronomy, it's used of God's requirement to thoroughly investigate reports of idolatry and to root it out of the land. In Lamentations, it refers to the self-examination required of people who have fallen under God's judgment for idolatry. God thoroughly examines our hearts for any vestige of idolatry. Notice also David's use of personal pronouns. 13 times David refers to me, I, and my. David is not a self-absorbed narcissist who enjoys talking about himself. That's not the point. The point is this, his theology is extremely relational. God knows me. Yahweh knows everything there is to know about David. Yahweh knows more about David than David knows about David. Now, Yahweh, as I've mentioned several times in this series, is not the cold, distant God of the deist who launched creation but has never since gotten involved. The deist's whole worldview is coldly mechanical. God wound up the machine, He just let it go, right? But God is intimately involved with everything that He made. Understand also that Yahweh's intimate knowledge of David is actually not a fearful prospect. David is glad to acknowledge that Yahweh is personally aware of each moment of his life. Do we even keep track of when we sit down and when we stand up? How many times do you sit and stand in the service so far today? You weren't even counting, were you? Well, God knows. David acknowledges further that God knows all of his thoughts. How many thoughts go through your mind in a given day? How often do we have a thought that escapes us, and despite going to great pains to recall it, we simply can't? Well, that never happens with God. And that never happens with God regarding your own thoughts. He knows every thought that you think. Your brain is the most complex material entity known in the universe. Orders of magnitude more complex than any computer. Your brain is comprised of 86 billion neurons transferring information through hundreds of thousands of synaptic connections, enabling learning, memory, and response. And Yahweh traces those trillions upon trillions of currents of energy that pass through your synapses each and every day of your life, and He never forgets. How many miles do you walk in a day, in a week, in a year? Where do your feet carry you? God knows. And He is not keeping track of your footsteps like a GPS monitoring system to tell you if you've gotten enough exercise. That's not the point. God is actively interested in everywhere that you go. Where are you going and why? God knows. In fact, God knows precisely what you're going to speak before you open your mouth. Well, David becomes quite overwhelmed when he considers the intimate knowledge God has for all creation. It is absolutely mind-boggling if you set about trying to understand it. In the words of verse 6, such knowledge is just too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. To fathom God's knowledge is an impossible undertaking. You simply can't do it. I can hardly fathom a God who knows everything about me, much less every other person, some 8 billion people on the globe today. Nevertheless, we should contemplate God's knowledge not as a means of promoting frustration, but soliciting awe and wonder. As I pointed out last week, one of the things that differentiates humans from animals is our capacity for wonder. Socrates said that philosophy began when men first began to wonder. David calls us to wonder. Go out and wonder at the enormity of God's knowledge. When he says God's knowledge is too wonderful, he doesn't mean he's never contemplated it. That's not what he's saying. Exactly the opposite. He has contemplated it, and he knows it's a thing to be marveled at. And you can't comprehend it all. That's what he means by too wonderful. So to summarize then, in the first stanza, David contemplates God's exhaustive knowledge of himself. And that brings us in to verses 7 through 13, which I've simply labeled Yahweh's universal presence. Yahweh's universal presence. In these verses, David imagines hypothetically an attempt to escape God's presence. Can you imagine that? David, unlike Jonah, actually does not try to escape God's presence, but he imagines, okay, is that even possible? So let's read the next section, but keep in mind Jonah as we do so. Verse 7, where shall I go from your spirit? Or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, the grave, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, remember Jonah, take the wind and sail away from God's presence, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me through the belly of a whale, right back to Nineveh. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you, the night is bright as a day, for darkness is as light with you. Is there anywhere in all creation where we can escape the Spirit of God? David's answer is no, emphatically no. Now, does the psalm refer specifically to the Holy Spirit or God as Spirit? And the answer is, it doesn't really matter. God is a Spirit, and the Holy Spirit is a Spirit, and God is one. The point is, Yahweh is omnipresent, fully present in all places. If I ascend to heaven, if I go down to the grave or Sheol, God is there. If I could fly to the most remote corner of creation across the great sea, God is there. Whether in the darkest night or the brightest day, God is there. David does not view God as partially present in any one place. The theological term, again, that David speaks of is the term omnipresent. And that term does not refer to God stretched out really thinly through space. We've talked about this previously. Don't think of God as stretched really, really thinly. In the fullness of His being, His complete presence is there in every space. Everywhere David goes, God in His totality is right there. The entire, enormous, magnificent, complete presence of Yahweh is everywhere we go. So don't think of God as having a big toe way out there in space and a finger over here in some other corner of space and the crown of His head way up there somewhere. As pure spirit, God does not have a body that occupies GPS coordinates. The entirety of His being is fully present in every place. Now again, observe that this universal presence of Yahweh is actually not a fearful prospect for David. My brother is a United Airlines pilot, and he also has a drone that he loves to fly, and he's actually quite good at it. And he takes some really good, spectacular, I should say, nature shots. One day, my daughter and I were out on a trail run while on vacation up in Montana, and our path took us in and out of the trees and up this old logging road carved in the side of the mountain. And that's when we heard a buzzing sound like an enormous dragonfly hovering over our heads. It was the drone. It was my brother's drone. He was more than a mile away, but his drone swept in and it followed us down the road. I wish I had a gun. I would have shot it down. I don't like anybody watching me exercise. Do you want a camera just following you around 24/7? You hear those buzzing drones? You want somebody following you 24/7? Right? Well, when I read the psalm, I might be tempted to read it that way. Like this drone is following me everywhere I go. And the truth is, God's omnipresence, on the one hand, should put fear in our hearts. Yahweh does indeed observe all of our sinful behavior. The same David who wrote this psalm wrote Psalm 51. This is after his sin with Bathsheba. And listen to what David said. I have sinned. You know what the sin was. I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You saw it happen. But here in Psalm 139, God's omnipresence again is not a source of dread, but of reassurance. In verse 10, David delights in God leading him by the hand and protecting him and holding him, as it were, right there in the palm of his hand. Think of the fear of entering the grave or Sheol. You know, as we get older in life, we realize that the days in front of us are fewer than the days behind us. And the grave, surely, can be a very, very fearful prospect. But David said, look, God's already there. If God formed Adam out of the dust of the earth, surely He can call us forth out of the dust of the earth in which we are buried. There's nothing fearful in the grave for the Christian. So the Creator's universal presence is a comfort. It's a delight. In the darkest night, verse 12, God's presence, it just shines like the noonday sun. There's nothing to fear. Yahweh's presence is universal. David now comes to the third stanza, in which he celebrates Yahweh's creative work, but specifically Yahweh's personal, individual creation of David himself. Let's read the verses, 13 through 18. For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. One of our elders this morning prayed that very line. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I could count them, they are more than the sand. I awake, and I am still with you. Well, let's observe five critical features of this passage and not miss the obvious application to abortion. First, David views himself as directly created by God. Now, we know a great deal more about embryology than David did 3,000 years ago. And we, as David, know that procreation is a human activity. Procreation is a very natural process and a predictable process. We can track the stages of embryonic development with very sophisticated instruments. But as I've pointed out in earlier sermons, much of what we call science, is little more than description. It's not creating anything, it's describing what we're seeing in nature. We may be able to describe all the stages of embryonic development. Scientists label natural processes like Adam naming the animals. When you name it, it's like you're exercising dominion over it. And we have categorized and we've labeled and we've produced libraries of information about the natural world all around us. But do we really understand it? Do we really understand the mysteries of life? We use terms like photosynthesis, but do we truly understand the mysterious intersection of light and seed, soil and water that spontaneously transforms an acorn into an oak? Likewise, do we understand the transformation of a single embryonic cell into 38 billion cells comprising a newborn baby in just 40 weeks? Do we really understand that? What is a human being? What is the complexity of cells, emotions, personality, volition, desires, hopes, and dreams that makes me, me? What makes identical twins so different? How about triplets? So different, right? They're different. Ask their parents. Modern science should fill us, friends, with so much more wonder than David ever experienced, not less. We know so much more and therefore so much less than David ever dreamed of. The expansion of the borders of our knowledge has exponentially increased the boundaries of our ignorance. There's so much now that we do not understand. Let me illustrate it. Charles Darwin, like all biologists of his day, thought the cell was a simple homogeneous blob of protoplasm. Darwin thought the cell was one of the simplest components of nature. Today, we know a single cell, is more complex than a modern city, far more complex than any man-made machine. Anyone been down to the airport in Atlanta, been on that 747 they have down there? You've seen that 747, they got all the floors ripped up and you can see all the guts. That thing is so enormously complex, massive 747. Doesn't come anywhere near the complexity of a cell. The nucleus of a single cell is a massive, massive library of information recorded in DNA. In fact, if we could unwind all the DNA in a single body, if we took all the DNA in your body, it would stretch out to 10 billion miles. How far is that? We'll go all the way from Earth to Pluto, and then come all the way back to Earth and back to Pluto again. That's 10 billion miles. In the 19th century, theologian William Paley developed a famous watchmaker argument for God's existence. He asked, if you randomly found a watch lying in a field and you took it apart and you itemized all of its various parts, wouldn't you assume that it had some sort of designer? Of course you would. Well, would you compare the watch to something roughly the same size like the human eye? Human watchmakers have assembled as many as 100 working components in a single watch. And if you have the money and you can afford one of those really, really expensive, high-end mechanical watches, $50,000, $60,000, $70,000, they have some 600 components. Did you know that high-end watchmaking is today considered one of the most sophisticated and advanced feats of human engineering? Watchmaking. We don't think of it, but it really is. Think of that tiny little watch. Think about squeezing 600 parts in that tiny little watch. Swiss watchmakers are the best in the world, and they are sometimes apprentice for over a decade. It takes you more than 10 years to learn the trade. Imagine creating and assembling 600 parts of a tiny machine whose balance wheel vibrates at 28,800 vibrations per hour. Imagine assembling those little parts to minimize friction and thus keeping it ticking accurately. How do they do that? Some watches feature a tourbillon. I didn't know what that was. It's a little device that counteracts gravity that can actually distort the accuracy of a watch. Imagine also refining lubricants that you put inside a watch, and they have to withstand decades of operation. Now, if a high-end watch contains some 600 parts, how many working parts do you suppose are in your eye? More than 600. Try 2 million. 2 million. But those 2 million working parts are further composed of, get this, 107 million cells. 107 million cells in your eye. And just how complicated is any one cell? Well, a single cell is comprised of 100 trillion atoms. That's 10.7 quintillion atoms in the eye. That's 107 followed by 20 zeros. And of course, you can break the atom down further into protons, neutrons, and electrons. But let's just zoom back out to the cellular level. The cells in your body carry out millions of biochemical reactions every second. Cells use ribosomes, tiny little machines, and they translate RNA codes or strings of information taken from the DNA in the nucleus. And those machines can build the necessary proteins for all sorts of cellular functions. If that's not happening today, you're dead. J.T. Trevors and D.L. Abel write, a single cell, get this, a single cell yeast or microorganism, that's one of the simplest cells known to mankind, contains 42 million proteins. Proteins are composed of 20 different types of amino acids. These 20 amino acids combine in different ways to form billions of unique proteins. Stephen Meyer, in his book on the cell, writes, amino acids must link up in a specified sequence like letters in a sentence. Run the odds of these things falling into place on their own, and you find that the probabilities of forming a short functional protein, it's happening all the time right now in your cells, just forming one short functional protein at random, would be one chance in 100,000 trillion, 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 trillion. That's a 10 with 125 zeros after it. That's the chances of forming a single functional protein. Biochemist Michael Denton writes, the complexity of the simplest known type of cell is so great that it is impossible to accept that such an object could have been thrown together suddenly by some kind of vastly improbable event. Such an occurrence would be indistinguishable from a miracle. And that's David's point. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. In fact, every one of your cells is fearfully and wonderfully made. Second, would you observe David's pronouns once more? You form my inward parts. You knitted me together. I am fearfully and wonderfully made. David's use of personal pronouns implies the personhood of his fetus. Describing himself in the womb, David uses these terms, I, my, and me. He's describing himself. I was there in the womb. David was not a mere extension of his mother's body. He was not a parasite lodged in his mother's womb, as some modern advocates of abortion have alleged. He is not even a potential person. David views himself, me, I, as being in the womb. Third, observe in verse 16 that David viewed himself as human even when his condition was unformed substance. Look at those words, unformed substance. And of course, David had no knowledge of modern embryology or embryonic cells, but he does write under inspiration. The Spirit guided his word choice. And even during the earliest stages of pregnancy, before there is a detectable heartbeat or brain function, when as yet there are no formed neural or circulatory systems, David views himself, that unformed substance, as human. It's me, that unformed substance. Modern biology has shown that a person's entire genome, that is his full complement of chromosomes, exists in the zygote, that it's a single cell formed at conception. The zygote is a unique combination of genetic information from both father and mother. The zygote contains the entire genetic information necessary to navigate the entire process of intrauterine development. Also growth, birth, puberty, and adult maturation. It's all right there in the zygote. When human embryos are implanted into a surrogate mother, as sometimes happen, they receive no genetic information from the surrogate mother. None. After conception, the only physical requirements necessary to sustain fetal life are the same requirements necessary to sustain adult life. Nutrition, water, and oxygen. So in verse 16, when God saw David's unformed substance, he already saw a unique person. Genetically, he was unique already. And his days were already numbered. David was Yahweh's unique creation. God-ordained uniqueness, friends, is the basis for individual human rights and human dignity. We live in a strange world that celebrates human rights and human dignity, that is true, but undermines any philosophical or theological basis for either. If we are nothing more than highly advanced animals or a parasite in our mother's womb, if we're just going to return permanently to the dust, then what is human dignity? Our culture values women's rights, and understandably so, because God values women's rights. Make no mistake about that. But at the same time, our culture undermines any basis for women's rights. If you're not a personal, creative, unique work of God created in your mother's womb, where do you get your rights? Half of the abortions in our country are women. Do they have rights? Fourth, David in verse 15 metaphorically compares a mother's womb to the depths of the earth, where David says, I was being made in secret, intricately woven. The metaphor is an obvious allusion to the creation account, where God breathed into the dust of the earth a living soul. The passage speaks of the Creator forming David just the way that He formed Adam. We sometimes speak as if God made Adam and Eve, and nature's taking care of the rest of us. Well, David's metaphor indicates that he, like Adam, is a special creation of God. In fact, David views the whole pregnancy as a creative act of God. He uses three Hebrew terms in the perfect tense. sorry, he uses three Hebrew terms in the perfect tense as having been completed, there we go, by God himself. God completed it. Look at the words formed and knitted and being made. These are perfect tense verbs. God completed the work. You did this, God. Christians sometimes wrongly conclude that God works by miracles, but nature takes care of everything else. That's actually not what you find in the Bible. When God works quickly, rapidly, all right, call that a miracle. But when God slows the process down and works slowly, call that providence. Now, that's a bit of an oversimplification. But don't assume that God only creates when he spontaneously opens the eyes of the blind, or suddenly stretches out the withered hand, or instantaneously creates muscle tissues and tells a man to stand up and walk. That's creation happening, yes, that's true. And it happens very quickly in a miracle. But the only reason any of us can open our eyes, the only reason any of us can stretch out our hand or stand up and walk is because the Creator took his time with us. You are no less special than a man who received a miracle because God took his time with you. You are a splendid work of creation that God really took his time with. 40 weeks in your mother's womb, that's a long time from an artist's perspective. Imagine an artist painting a picture and taking 40 weeks. It's a long time. Very valuable. So friends, when you put these 5 points together, it's apparent the psalm speaks of the humanity of fetal life. Abortion isn't merely stopping a beating heart, as the popular phrase puts it. Abortion is an abrupt and a violent suspension of the Creator's work. Abortion robs the Creator of millions of his creative acts. Abortion is a brutal destruction of the image of God and the personhood of the fetus. Would you walk into the artist's studio and systematically just destroy all of his work? Now, verses 17 through 18 are a kind of spontaneous chorus where the psalmist is suddenly overwhelmed with emotion by the thought of God's astonishing knowledge of himself. Look at verse 17. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God! How vast is the sum of them! If I would count them, they are more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. Here's a question. How often does God think about you? Not everybody else in the room. How often does God think about you? Does God have anything more important to think about than you? If you were going to make somebody restore that person to the image and likeness of your own dear son, does God have anything more important to think about than you? Let's push the question another way. Who thinks more about you than anyone else? When you're an infant, your mother thinks about you all day long. But God thinks about you more. After this point, David has pondered how God knows him and has known him from his mother's womb. And that's a beautiful thing. But suddenly in verse 17, as if in an epiphany, all those thoughts become very, very precious to David. How many thoughts does God think about you? Well, go to the beach and start counting sand. 1, 2, 3, 4. God thinks infinitely more about you than you think about yourself. And you spend a lot of time thinking about yourself, don't you? God thought about you for eternity before you were born. And God's thoughts toward us never cease. That's probably the intent of David's idiom at the end of verse 18. We fall asleep and we stop conscientiously thinking about ourselves and our surroundings. But David wakes up and he's right there still in the very presence of God. The Creator never stopped thinking about him. So friends, given all these wonderful theological truths in verses 1 through 18, how do you suppose that David will now close out the psalm? What is the application? How should this song of creation end? Well, the psalm takes a very sudden and unexpected turn. Verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. Did you see that coming? That is a very abrupt change in tone. David is overwhelmed with gratitude by the thought of God's sustaining presence. The Creator watches over us from cradle to grave, but why is David so focused in this instance on the Creator's presence? Well, when you reach the end of the psalm, you discover a context. David found himself in enormous danger and trouble from wicked men. Now, we don't know the exact circumstances to which David refers, but we know that throughout his life, David faced many, many periods of enormous difficulty and opposition for following Yahweh. And David was often beset by evildoers who hated the very ways of God. They hated God's righteousness. They were malicious, bloody men who mocked and belittled the name of Yahweh. Now, friends, God can and God does change the hearts of the most hardened criminals. That is true. God rescued Saul of Tarsus. Saul was a malicious, murderous, evil man who took the Lord's name in vain, compelling people to blaspheme the name of Jesus Christ. The imprecations in the psalm, though, are not incompatible with God's saving grace to sinners. Again, think of Saul. Nevertheless, David's language here is very, very strong, quite shocking. David here does not name any one individual, but he does speak of his general posture towards God's enemies, and he's speaking under inspiration. And David despises the evil that God despises. He is full of righteous anger. And this, by the way, is one of the means you know by which you're a Christian. You begin to really, really hate the things that God hates. But understand, scripturally, hatred and love are not mutually exclusive. God can, in fact, hate the sinner and redeem the sinner. Christians sometimes speak of God hating the sin and loving the sinner, but can you really separate the sin from the sinner that easily? Psalm 5 says rather bluntly, you hate all evildoers. It makes no distinction between the sin and the sinner. Biblically speaking, the right approach, I think, is not to make a distinction between the sin and the sinner, as if the sinner is fundamentally good and lovable, aside from a few pesky sins, you just sort of extract them and then he's okay. No. No, God hates all evildoers. But the right approach is to simply acknowledge that hate and love are not mutually exclusive. God can love the same sinner for whom his righteousness demands hatred. And how is that possible? The Lord Jesus Christ. Paul told the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians 5:21, listen to these words. These are some of the deepest, most mysterious words in all the Bible. In fact, I heard a whole sermon on this once, and the guy got to the end, he said, I don't even understand what I just talked about. For our sake, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus knew no sin whatsoever. But God judged him as if he had committed all my sin. The wrath reserved for me stemming from God's perfect hatred, his loathsome hatred of my sinful nature, it was all poured out on Christ. That's the gospel. And God can therefore love me, the sinner, though his righteousness requires my utter destruction. Now, friends, is David's response to sinners correct? Is he thinking correctly? Well, notice how he ends, verse 23. Search me, O God, and know my heart. He wrote this under inspiration. Try me and know my thoughts. Am I thinking correctly, O God? Do you think God would have allowed him to put this into the canon if he wasn't thinking correctly? And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. So contextually, this is a prayer for the omniscient God to search out David's attitude, and in particular, his attitude toward evildoers. But of course, any time we find ourselves in a position of condemning others, we need to invite God to search our own hearts. God, examine our hearts. And don't just examine everyone else. Examine me. So can we take a moment and really examine our hearts in light of the psalm? Can we take a moment and really delight in the fact that we are created by God, that God owns us, He owns every cell in our body? And then can we allow Him to search our hearts for any wrong thinking, any vestige of hatred that is inappropriate, hatred for what is good, and may He only find there hatred of what is truly evil. Take a moment now and really examine your heart. Our Father, we are so delighted at the wonderful gift of modern science that has told us so much that David himself did not understand. We are indeed fearfully and wonderfully made. We cannot even begin to comprehend the marvels and the complexities of a single cell in our bodies. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. And yet, Lord, we are sinful people. We are sinful creatures in your sight, and you hate evil. You hate sin. And yet, Lord, you loved us, and you sent your Son Christ to be numbered with the transgressors, to be numbered with us, and to receive your wrath that was due our sin. We thank you, Lord, that He has resurrected and that He has given us the opportunity to be complete in Him, as we sang this morning, complete in Him. We thank you that that day is coming when we will at last be fully sanctified and complete in Him. And I pray for that soul here, Lord, maybe really struggling with sin. May they see your wrath toward their sin, but also see your love displayed in the person of Jesus Christ. We pray it for Christ's sake. Amen.